And we live in a culture where people, frankly, demand their rights. And you notice that the title of the sermon today is Forsaking Rights. Now, I'm not saying that rights are necessarily a bad thing. Matter of fact, rights are a very good thing. It's good that our government protects people's rights by law. And praise God that the government does this. Rights protect things like human dignity, protects life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And such rights protect and enhance a flourishing populace. And such is the responsibility that our government protects these rights so that we can live like we live. In America, a right to assemble for worship is a right that allows us to be able to meet here today. It allows us the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech. And these things are protected by our Constitution. So we don't have to worry about the government coming in, tearing down our building, maybe dispersing us or even arresting us, like in some places in the world people have to worry about when they assemble for worship. That's not something here in America we have to worry about, because our rights are protected. And like many good things, even rights can be, they can be perverted for evil. And such happens when rights themselves become sacrosanct, when they are lifted up as sacred. A painful example of this is the demand for a woman's right to choose what to do with her own body. While there's a right for her, babies are killed as a result of that right. They are murdered. In such cases, the right has been elevated above the very value of life itself. But what if, for the sake of a child, the woman forwent her so-called right and let the child live? It is this latter action to which the Christians are called when it comes to their rights and freedoms in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, sometimes Christians reveling in their freedom in Christ, well, they can go too far in their freedom. They can go too far. They can engage in certain behaviors, certain activities, that while they have the right to engage in these activities, in these behaviors, going with their rights actually end up going counter to the gospel. This occurs when balance is lost. Rather than maintaining the balance of the separatism that we have as a holy people of God, with the syncretism of a people that are in the world, that are in the world to be salt and to be light, as Jesus calls us in Matthew 5:13-16, sometimes people lose their saltiness by holding on to those rights. Their light is dimmed and they live no differently than the idol worshiper next door. In such a case, their witness for Christ can become non-existent. It can be compromised. It can even repel people away from Christ. Further, Christians who are not mature in their faith and their knowledge of the gospel of Christ and God's word, they can be led away into sin because they have been influenced by the imbalanced Christian's actions. Such behavior is what Paul is making an argument against in this passage in 1 Corinthians 9. He picks up on the theme from 1 Corinthians 8, where he emphasized the absolute need to restrain from utilizing one's rights to eat meat, particularly the meat that's been offered to idols. And this is something that he hammered. Chaplain Kim preached on this last week. Well, we do this for the sake of the weaker brother. We do it out of love, to avoid at all costs leading the weaker brother into sin. Here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, Paul builds upon this ethic of a balanced, holy life by emphasizing how even one's rights to participate in things that may very well be lawful and normal for a Christian to do, much less eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. Well, he shows that even something that is very lawful can at times not be profitable for the gospel, and so should be avoided even if it means great personal sacrifice. Well, let's look again at his argument starting in verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, some people consider this particular section where Paul begins kind of going along here, and this is actually kind of a long argument where he's making his point. They think, well, what he's doing here is specifically defending his rights as an apostle. It's a defense against his apostleship itself. Now, while it does contain elements of this defense, that's really not the point that he's particularly getting to here. There's a larger point that Paul is making that's consistent as we move through chapter 8, 9, and into 10. And here in verses 1 and 2, what Paul is really doing is he is establishing what the Corinthians would have known. I mean, Paul, they knew Paul. They would have known these things about him. They would have answered these four rhetorical questions that he asked here in verses 1 and 2. They would have said, well, yes, he is free. He indeed is free, like any Christian in Christ. Even more, he is an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord. And, well, they certainly know that his church, that their church was planted by him and the efforts and the labor that he went to during that time. We studied several months ago, back when we were studying through Acts in Acts 18, how Paul had come alone to Corinth. He had left Athens discouraged and by himself made his way to Corinth. And he got there, he didn't have much more than what was the clothes on his back. And when we got there, he was forced because, well, he needed to eat, so he had to work. He took up the manual labor of tent making, and that's where he and Priscilla and Aquila, they worked together doing that. And he did this so he could survive. But while he was working as a tent maker, he faithfully preached the message of the gospel while he was there in Corinth. And he went about his usual order of business. First, he went to the synagogue and he proclaimed the gospel there. And after a while, he was pretty much run out of there. And so he moved on and moved out and started taking the gospel message further on to the Gentiles in Corinth. And people began to believe. And he ended up spending 18 months there ministering to these people and founding this church in Corinth. And while Paul was there, he faced great opposition, particularly from the Jews, and threats, the risk of painful beatings, character assassination. They said a lot of unflattering things about him. He even was there at the risk of his life. This contributed to Paul's great fear. We see in Acts 18, 9 through 10, that Paul's fear was so great that God himself had to say to Paul, "I got you." He said, "Don't worry, I got my people here in this city. And you keep doing what you're doing." You know, he let Paul know that he didn't have to fear because the Lord was in control. So, despite the less than optimal conditions that Paul was ministering in, particularly his personal weakness, which he has elaborated on earlier in 1 Corinthians, but even the poverty that he lived in. I mean, he was working as a manual laborer. He wasn't making a lot of money. He was just barely getting by. Because of these difficulties, well, I mean, in the human eyes, how on earth did this church get planted? How did Paul succeed in anything? Well, the fact is that the Lord God was working through Paul because Paul was sent there by God to proclaim the gospel and plant this church. And it was God himself who ensured that this church was planted through the work of his faithful apostle Paul. And so the church in Corinth's very existence is a proof. It's a seal of his apostleship in the Lord. So indeed, the very power of God is at work at Paul. They witnessed this power. Over time, Paul was able to pull away from the tent making because money came to him from Macedonia. And Acts 11:5 reports two of the brothers coming from Macedonia. And 2 Corinthians 11:9 addresses this. He was enabled then to devote his time to full gospel ministry. Now, the interesting thing here in Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:8, he actually refers to this as robbing other churches so that he could serve in Corinth. He was not getting any financial support from the church in Corinth that he had planted while he was there. Now, Paul, of course, and his point here is that he had the absolute explicit right to be supported by the church in Corinth. Let's look further at 9, 3 through the first part of 12, and then 13 and 14. This is my defense of those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now here Paul makes a threefold argument. And the first part of it, his argument as to his right to have received financial support or sustenance of some sort, from the church in Corinth. Well, the first part he addresses is using human norms. He addresses the right of laborers. He uses examples, of course, of other apostles, the soldiers, those who plant a vineyard, shepherds. Those who labor, essentially, are to receive sustenance due and from the labor. And they have the right to eat. They have the right to drink. They labor. And so they earn the right to have these things. He then makes a second argument using teachings of the law. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4. And in Deuteronomy 25:4, that's where it talks about the ox. Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing there. Because what goes on is, if you muzzle the ox, it's not being able to benefit from its labor by eating some of the grain as it's doing its job. Well, Paul makes this argument from the lesser to the greater. Basically says, if the Lord is concerned about the ox, don't you know he's concerned about people who labor? Don't you know he's concerned about people? Because he loves people? If you labor, you deserve to eat the fruit of that labor. He uses examples, of course, of those who plow and thresh. He uses an example from the law that those who work in the temple even, well, they get to eat from the sacrifices that are brought. So he brings these things from the law. He says, too, that likewise those who sow a spiritual seed in the labor of the gospel are to reap a material harvest. A material harvest. They sow in the spiritual, proclaiming the gospel, preaching. And so they should receive a material harvest from their work. Finally, this third argument is taken directly from the Lord. Verse 14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And possibly here Paul's referring to the Lord in Matthew 10:10 when he sent the disciples out to proclaim the gospel message. Well, there in 10:10, the Lord said that the laborer deserves his food. He told them, don't take anything. Just go out and preach and you'll be taken care of while you do it. Because a laborer deserves his food. Now, Paul's point is clear here, very clear. I mean, he belabors this point to make his point. He says, basically, if you work, well, you deserve to get paid for it, and especially him as an apostle, as one who was there, who planted that church and preaching the gospel, well, he had every right to be paid by that church and taken care of financially and through just being able to feed him while he was there. Now, this is not just some right that man's law had particularly defined. That's why he goes through. He shows you a human custom. And he shows how it's God's law and even the command of the Lord. It's not that. It's not something that's tentative. that only last as long as the government's around to be able to defend it, or until that government decides it wants to delete that right. No, this is a right that is absolute. It's the very law of God Himself and irrevocable. Paul had the right to their support, and that's the point he was making on this. Well, I would say, kind of on a side note, and really here in Army Chapel, didn't really, for us, it's not such a big deal because your taxes go to pay to your chaplains. I say praise God for that. Thank you, Lord. But churches out there, and if you're ever in a church and you see them not taking care of their preacher, and you should speak up, because it's clear here. The churches are to help support their preachers, those who minister there, you know, whoever their minister, their pastor is. Churches are to help support them, not to make them work some other job and then come in and preach the gospel and not get anything out from that. Here it's very clear to support your pastor when you're in a church. It's a God-given right. Absolutely. The government doesn't say do it. God says do it. Well, anyway, considering Paul's point here, the issue was the issue that the church had refused to pay Paul? Was he saying, well, you guys didn't even pay me. I'm an apostle and you didn't even pay me. Is that what he's saying? Actually, that's not what he's saying. Look at 12b, the second part of 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And he repeats himself. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Paul absolutely refused to let the church in Corinth provide support for him. He refused to do it. He wouldn't let them. He had every right, and he goes out of his way to show he has a God-given right to support, and yet he refused it. He refused it from them. He didn't really give an elaborate reason on why that is. However, he had somehow divined that it would hinder his ministry of the gospel with these people at that particular situation in Corinth if he was to allow them to support him in a financial way. Now, there's lots of reasons, really, that are you know, people kind of think, well, maybe it was because of this, maybe it was several reasons. David Garland gives several possibilities. I'll just run through some. That seemed to make sense. It's that perhaps potential converts would have been repelled by the idea that, well, if they accept the gospel, somehow it comes with strings attached. Now we got to support this guy, right? Or what persons would need to pay to hear the message of the self-giving love of Christ, which Paul characterizes as a free gift? Okay, it's a free gift, but now I got to pay for it. Maybe he was worried that some people would struggle with that, or perhaps he was trying to be an example. He was trying to give the gospel free of charge as an example to the people of the free nature of the gospel. Because the gospel is free. Christ did it all. We accept, we believe, we trust, and so we are saved. It's a free gift. Maybe that's what Paul was trying to show. Or that he did not want to become a client of donors. Think about this. When people donate you money, oftentimes, and this was true back then, there's strings that are attached to that. Perhaps if he accepted some of the money that some of these donors wanted to give him for what he was doing and his labor, perhaps they would have pulled on those strings sometimes when Paul got a little too bold in his proclamation of the gospel. And when we read 1 Corinthians, he is bold in what he has to say to these people. Perhaps he wanted to avoid any problems with them, saying, well, we gave you some money. We've got those strings on you money-wise. Maybe he wanted to avoid that particular problem that was going on there. Possibly he also wanted to avoid being associated with, as David Garland says, the hucksters roaming the world with their hands always extended in hopes of getting donations. And today, when sometimes you watch these TV shows and see these televangelists and they get the little phone number and they're up there talking, but they call the number and give. You know, you hear that all the time. You know, that turns a lot of people off. You know, people are just not, they're not going to call, and they're going to think these people, all they want is money. Maybe Paul was trying to avoid having that type of impression with these people. These are all reasons that Paul, that are thought of, that maybe were the reasons behind why Paul refused to accept financial support from these people. We don't know if it was one particular or even all of them, but we do know that Paul's reason was that he did not want his taking money to be any sort of obstacle to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really what he's saying. He understood this. He understood this. And so, Jesus taught in Mark 8:34, something that Paul knew well, that if one wanted to follow Jesus, that he or she must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. Well, in the example Paul has given here to the church in Corinth, he's showing how he willingly and in selfless love endured hardship. I mean, some of the people I've read, they talk about how poor he really would have been based on the life of a tent maker. He was living a hard life. He was living hard, and yet he was continuously faithful and would not take money from them because he was willing to do that. Because he loved them so much, and because of his call to preach the gospel ministry, he did not want any obstacle at all, even if it was extremely difficult for him to be in the way of the gospel. It might somehow keep somebody from being able to hear what he had to say about Jesus Christ so that they might have that salvation that Christ brings. Well, Paul showed us in his example what that looks like for us soldiers. This idea of giving up rights for the sake of the greater good, well, this is nothing new to us. This is actually pretty normal. We give up a lot of rights when we take the uniform. A lot of rights. There's even some rights to certain freedoms of speech. There's certain things that, in public settings at least, we definitely cannot say. As soldiers, there are certain ways we have to wear our hair. As much as I would like to have long hair and a ponytail, the Army's just not going to let me do it. I'm kidding. I really, that's not. Yeah. But you think about it, we give up our right to live where we want. If they say you're going to Korea and you say, I don't want to go to Korea, well, the Army doesn't, they may try to change your orders, but if it comes down to it, say you're going to Korea, you're going to Korea. Right? We don't really get that option. Sometimes we have to give up going to certain establishments we like. Usually the Army's doing this for our own good. I would like to think that, but you always get these little lists. The commanding general said you cannot go in these certain stores in town. Well, other citizens in America get to go there, but because you wear the uniform, you cannot go into those places and do business with them. Sometimes single soldiers particularly have to deal with this. Sometimes you don't get to rent that apartment or buy that house out in the town and live in it because, well, guess what? You got to live in the barracks. These are rights that we give up being soldiers. They're just certain things that, for the greater good of our calling as people who bear arms for the sake of this country, that we have to just deal with it. That's part of it. Some people even given up the right to live. And many of us know people who have paid what we call the ultimate sacrifice for the sake of others in combat. Talking about giving up rights. Soldiers know what it means to give up rights for the sake of the larger good. It's the life we live. Well, Christians are likewise called at times to give up certain rights. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. Paul gives his own example, of course, and we've looked at this. He gave up a very clear right for the sake of the gospel message. But who does this really ultimately... Who did this for us? Jesus Christ, who we follow, if we're Christians, did this for us. In eternity past, this very Son of God, he left all of that glory in the incarnation, became a little child, leaving all the glories and the power that he had there in heaven so that he could live as a human being, giving up his right to life so that he could die for us on that cross so that we might live. Our Master gave up rights that we can't even begin to imagine so that we might have life for the sake of the gospel that is his. And so sometimes we as Christians are called to give up rights that are ours. Now, what rights might we give up for the sake of not putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel? I had to do brainstorming with it. I've talked to several people about this. And actually, people were able to come up with lots of things. For the Corinthians in particular, Paul was hammering them to forsake their so-called right to eat idol food, basically protecting the weaker brother. The motivation was out of love. Love. And this was asking something that would require sacrifice on their part. Back in their culture, idol worship was so wrapped up in their culture that to withdraw from eating the meat of idols, which was sold in the market, which people, when they had banquets and get-togethers, they, you know, this was meat that was presented there. This was so interwoven in their society that to give up eating the meat of idols, it would have caused them perhaps to lose social status. It would have caused them to lose business. It could have caused them to endure hardship because they gave up doing that. Now today, you know, we think of some of the ways our country is going, things that even just a few generations ago people didn't have to think about. But I've heard questions posed and discussions on some things. In our society, a situation that Christian may face is the question of whether they should go to a wedding or a reception of a same-sex marriage. Should you go? The question is, really, what are the consequences if you go to that? You know, such events in themselves, and we've studied the Scriptures, we've been studying in 1 Corinthians up to this part, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, which address things like sexual standards, the standards of marriage, and then when we see things like same-sex marriages and these weddings, that basically we know that this is against God's command. These things are actually evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see that, well, when you go to a celebration of something that God has made absolutely clear that is counter to Him, that is counter to His command, well, we're going, we're celebrating something essentially that's calling evil good. That's what's happening. And while you have the right, of course, you do. You have the right to go to these weddings. And sometimes a Christian may find themselves that actually the ethical thing is to go for whatever reason. You do have the right to go, but really should you? And situationally, you need to look at these things very carefully. Because if you go to one, much less if you participate in one, your actions could be very well considered by others as support, as supporting same-sex marriage and homosexual behavior. Now others, you know, others who know that you are a Christian, and you know, perhaps they are, perhaps they aren't, but they know that you are because you've proclaimed that you're a Christian and you live the Christian life, well, they might assume that such sinful behavior is acceptable. They might assume that it's acceptable for Christians. You know, they assume that it might be acceptable to Christians. And if so, and they learn this and they discern this because you attended one of these events, you have taught them an unholy lesson. So you've put yourself in danger. You've put yourself in danger to lose your saltiness. You've put yourself in danger to become associated with the unholy. Such could easily compromise the gospel message. It could lead others into sin, and it can hinder your witness. Now, the same could be said about, well, for example, attending the wedding of an adulterous remarriage. And we talked in chapter 7 about what that looks like. Lord has very specific things to say about marriage and remarriage. But in attending one of these things, what are we saying? People are going to read into your presence something. Are you saying that you agree with the adulterous marriage? If you're saying that, you're saying something counter to what your witness should be for the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, in these examples, your abstaining could easily lead to social ostracism, hurt feelings, and if you're a business owner, and we see this in the news, where business owners refuse to do business with certain people, and refusing perhaps doing weddings and these kind of things. You see this with bakeries, and you know, recently saw this, there was a place that hosts weddings that wouldn't allow a same-sex marriage, and they're under lawsuits. You might find yourself, if you abstain from such things, it's being called a bigot. You may have hatred spewed at you. Things, when you go against what is the culture's norm, even if it is against God's law, they're not going to like you for doing that. And they're going to respond negatively. And this is something that we must understand. When we claim we're Christians, and we go somewhere, and we either are there, or especially if we participate, if we are participating, we are actively supporting what is going on. If we do this, people are going to read this message that Christians support this, hence this is okay behavior. Or they may say, well, I see no difference between Christians and the world. And we lose that holy separativeness that we're supposed to have as a holy people of God. Now, the reaction to you, these negative reactions, we really need to understand that these are cases of people calling, at least when you have done what you believe is right and righteous before God, when they condemn you for these things, they are calling what is good, because it is good when you make these decisions for Christ. They're calling what is good evil. Both calling evil good and calling good evil are things that are condemned by the Lord. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You put darkness for light and light for darkness. You put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, of course, many more examples could be given. I mean, think about these principles that Paul is laying out here. Ultimately, the discernment on what you're going to do comes down to an ethic. And the first question of ethics, as put out by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I highly agree with him, the first question is, what is the will of God in any situation when do I do this or do I not do this? You can ask, what is God's will in the circumstances? From here in the Scriptures and Paul's example, what he gives here, we see that we need to ask ourselves in any given situation whether or not that our action may hinder our witness. Will it hinder our witness? Will it give a false witness by what we do? Will it hurt, perhaps, our brother or our sister in Christ, perhaps by leading them into sin? Is what we are doing, is what we are participating in, is it somehow in any way putting an obstacle before the gospel? Is it somehow in any way teaching a lesson to other people that is counter to what God Himself has revealed in His Scriptures, to what is right and good? Ask these questions. And then act consistently with your calling. Now, if you choose to exercise your right, if anything, tread carefully. Tread carefully. Perhaps you may be put into a situation where you're there because of whatever reason, but you realize that if you participate in something there, you may lose your saltiness. Whereas refusing to participate while you're in that situation, you maintain your saltiness. You maintain that holy, we're a holy nation. You maintain that holiness by refraining from the participation. And people will see that and do so prayerfully. So when I say tread carefully, I mean this seriously. Because things aren't always black and white on what we're going to do as far as these type of things. That's why I said it's an ethic. We have to ask questions. We have to say, what is right for me in this situation? Paul made it absolutely clear that he had every right to receive support from the Corinthians while he was there, and yet he refused it because he felt it would put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And yet there were other apostles there that he mentions, Cephas, some of the brothers of the Lord. He mentions they received support from them. So for him, in this case, it was not right. For them, obviously, it was okay. So sometimes, and that's what an ethical dilemma is about. Sometimes in that ethical dilemma, we're going to be put in it, and we have to ask the question, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? And will I possibly be doing something counter to God's will? Will I be against God's witness for His gospel by doing what I'm about to do? Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, He said, "You are the salt of the earth," talking to His disciples. And if you're a Christian, this is you. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its salty taste, it cannot be made salty again. It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and walked on. You are the light that gives light to the world. A city that is built on a hill cannot be hidden. And people don't hide a light under a bowl. They put it on a lampstand so that the light shines for all the people in the house. In the same way, you should be a light for other people. Live so that they will see the good things you do and will praise your Father in heaven." When you put your so-called right before your witness for Christ and before the gospel, you risk becoming in sync with the world and out of sync with the holiness that you are called to as a follower of Jesus Christ, salt and light. To avoid this requires sacrifice at times. In 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14, the example given, of course, is Paul's. And there is a call to the Corinthian church, and it is also a call to all the people of God. It is a call to you that at times you are to sacrifice your right for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. This is being selfless and not selfish. It is being faithful to Christ and not unfaithful. It is being loving and not hateful. So, because Christians are called to be witnesses for Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice our rights for the sake of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this testimony, this witness, this ethic put forward by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians, Lord, we recognize that what it calls us to is not an easy thing. Because we are called to deny ourselves. We are called to follow You. And sometimes, Lord, when we give up our rights, it can bring great hardship upon us in many different ways. But Lord, we know that truly the first and most important thing we can do as we follow You is to live for righteousness. Is to live by faith, in obedience of faith to You. Out of love for You, out of love for others. And Lord, when we are faced with such decisions, when we sometimes don't know, what should we do? Lord, I pray that Your guidance would be right there for us, not only in Your Word, but Your Spirit, so that we would see the right path before us to follow Your will, and that You would give us the strength to whatever it might be that we are sacrificing, whatever hardship we might face, that we would be able to endure and to continue to push on for the sake of Your gospel, for the sake of You, our Lord. And it is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.